your Bibles to hand as we look at this passage. You're finding that again. Let me just mention it. As George mentioned earlier on, Stuart was supposed to be preaching this material to you. And Stuart isn't able to be here today, and he called me up on Friday afternoon, late Friday afternoon, to mention this to me. And so he has very kindly sent me his sermon notes. So this is somewhat of a joint effort, today's sermon. So I took what Stuart sent me, and I've worked on it. So any flaws, of course, are my own, not Stuart's. But just so you know, this is somewhat of a joint effort this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage that is in many ways very well known, we pray that familiarity would not breed ignorance, that we would be ready and willing to listen to this section of your word that we maybe have heard so many times, and that we would hear it afresh to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are events in life that are so memorable, aren't they? Sometimes maybe you might think of a spectacular sunset or sunrise, or some other totally unique experience that has had a lasting impact upon you. We all have them. I wonder what that might be for you. Maybe the birth of a child. Maybe the birth of a grandchild. Maybe graduating university, if you went to university. Maybe a moment of great change in the world. I remember very distinctly what I was doing, where I was on September the 11th, 2001. Maybe you have other moments in your life where they are sort of imprinted onto your mind. You will never forget them. And as we turn to Matthew's gospel, we come to such a unique event, so memorable, that nothing we have experienced will come anywhere close to what these three disciples saw on that mountaintop all those years ago. Indeed, it was such a memorable experience for those who saw it, Peter included, that looking back across the years, he writes this in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. He writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This event clearly had a massive impact on Peter. It's given him the objective ground of his faith in Christ. He's an eyewitness to it. And it's this objective ground, this event, that is shared with us today. Not as a cleverly devised story. No, this is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say. Truth that we need to listen to today. This is not held out to us as myth, as story, as interesting tales from the Bible vault that give you a pearl of wisdom for your life today. No, this is held forth as this happened. This is reality. And we need to deal with that reality. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see something of who Jesus is, something of what he'll do, and something of how we should respond to him today. I confess that when I was going over Stuart's notes, you'll see in the order of service he gives us two headings. I've changed those headings. My apologies for that. Hopefully you'll just pick up on that and you can just make a little annotation or note it mentally. So the first heading is a vision and command, verses 1 to 8. A vision and command. So Matthew makes it very clear that this is not some random event. It's not a pearl that he's just popping on the line that could go anywhere else along the line. It clearly, doesn't it, verse 1, flows out of the events of the previous chapter. The opposition of the authorities, the confession by Peter, the foretelling of Jesus' suffering, death and resurrection, and the cost of following him. And it's in this context, 6 days later, that Jesus takes these three disciples away up this high mountain by themselves, verse 1. They're apart, they're with Jesus, and there are no distractions. But for what purpose? What is going on? Well, we get the answer, don't we, in verse 2. There we read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Those disciples and us today, as we listen to their eyewitness testimony, are being given a revelation of who Jesus is. His innate glory is being revealed. The veil is being lifted very briefly. And this, we might say, is the true reality that is for the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry concealed. Indeed, if you were to get to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we see Jesus in his glory described in similar language, chapter 1, verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The real miracle then was that for most of the time, his glory was concealed from those around him. Nobody could see it, his true glory. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, says this: "For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever to his glory that he concealed his glory, and that, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor." Briefly, these disciples are given this glimpse of the glory that Jesus concealed when he entered this world to save a people for himself. And it's this that so impresses itself upon that other great preacher of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. When writing to the church in Philippi, he quotes what may well have been part of a first century hymn. He writes this: "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." But here, this form of a servant is lifted. The veil is taken away, but for a moment. And we see through the eyes of Peter, James, and John, because that's how we see it. We see it through their writings. We see the glory, the true glory of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that's revealed to our eyewitnesses who are with Jesus. For Matthew tells us, verse 3, that Moses and Elijah also appear talking with Jesus. And I suppose maybe you might be thinking, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have t-shirts on with their names on it? Was it like one of these, you know, corporate events where you go and you get a sticker, Bob, or whatever it is you go to in one of these events? Well, probably not. I doubt Moses was going around carrying tablets. I doubt Elijah had brought with him a large altar that he was about to set on fire that he did in Mount Carmel. That's not what was happening. We don't exactly know how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. We're not to know. But what is clear is that it was made clear to them that they worked it out. This is Moses and this is Elijah. And if we ever need hope that there is life beyond death, here we're given two clear examples, aren't we? Because when had Moses lived? He lived 1,400 years previously. And when had Elijah lived? About 900 years previously. But what do we see? We see the reality of our God being the God of the living, not the dead. They are long departed, but friends, they are alive. They retain their personalities. They are known by name and they have personal access to the living Jesus. And these men, Moses the great lawgiver and Elijah the great prophet, point, don't they, to the whole Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah that Peter had declared so recently. And it's worth noting, isn't it, verse 3, that they're talking with Jesus. They're talking with him, aren't they? They're having a conversation. You imagine you're Peter, James, and John looking on, wondering what's going on. And helpfully, in Luke's account, we're told the subject of their conversation. They're speaking to their master about the upcoming work of redemption on the cross that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. So this is the driving focus of these saints. They're not saying to Jesus, oh, do you remember the time up Mount Sinai? Or, oh, do you remember the time up Mount Carmel? Well, no, they're not interested. They're talking about Jesus and what he's going to do as he goes up to Jerusalem, where the Christ of God would redeem a people to himself at the cost of his own life. Well, in verse 4, our friend Peter comes onto the scene and has some lines. And he blurts out the first thing that comes to mind, and quite frankly, I'm not entirely sure what is going on in his mind at that point. Maybe he's nervous. I think I'd be nervous if the glory of the second person of the Trinity was revealed and great heroes of the faith from the past suddenly appeared. I'm not entirely sure I'd know what to say. It strikes me that what he's saying in verse 4 is somewhat awkward. He's trying to say something and he doesn't know what to say. Maybe he wants to hold on to this encounter. He doesn't want it to come to an end. But before he's even able to finish what he's saying, something remarkable happens. Because interestingly, by implication, what he was saying, he was putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on an equal level. I'll give you one for each. But that's not the way things should be, is it? Moses and Elijah were great. They were brilliant in many ways. They did glorious things for God. But Jesus is far greater. So while he's still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them and a voice speaks from the cloud. I wonder if you've ever experienced a bright cloud. I don't think I have. Maybe you've been enveloped in a cloud. I remember as a scout or as a teenager going up Highlands in Scotland, going up Munros, and if you go up that high, that sort of altitude, the clouds tend to catch you up. You're suddenly enveloped by the clouds and you're wandering around and you can't see anything. Maybe you've flown in a plane and you've been in the middle of clouds and the clouds are everywhere and you can't see anything. But those clouds aren't bright, are they? In fact, they're dark. And if you're in them, what's quite interesting is, if memory serves, they're quite wet. They're quite wet places, clouds, if you're in the clouds up a hill. They're dark, they hide the light from you, but this is a bright cloud, because it's not a normal cloud. It's the cloud of God's glory that filled the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. It was the glory that Ezekiel saw departing from the temple, and which never returned to the subsequent temples. But now, the glory has returned. It has returned as God the Father acknowledges and identifies himself with Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And interestingly, God said this before. If you were to flick back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, these are the exact same words that God speaks of Jesus at his baptism. But with one little addition, listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is clearly greater than the Old Testament saints. All the purposes of God are not only fulfilled in Jesus, but are displayed in him. And we hear these words, don't we? We're hearing God's word being fulfilled. Psalm 2, verse 7, we read that the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son." Isaiah 42, verse 1, we hear it said, the Father says to the Son that he is my servant, in whom my soul delights. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, God the Father, speaking through Moses of a promised future prophet, says, "Him you shall hear." So with these words, God the Father clearly puts Jesus above the law, above the prophets. He is not just the supreme lawgiver or interpreter of the law. No, he is the supreme prophet. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The Father says, "He is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We must listen to him. That's something these disciples needed to hear. But it's also something, friends, that we need to hear, don't we? God has testified to us in Scripture who Jesus is. His identity has been displayed very clearly in this passage to these eyewitnesses and is relayed to us right now. We know who he is. He is God, the glorious Son. And we must therefore listen to him. We must listen. Let me ask you, are you listening to Jesus today? If you're a Christian, are you someone with an attentive ear and a ready heart to listen to the voice of the Master and obey his call? Jesus is very clear about who he is, isn't he? What he must do and what it will cost us to follow him. But are we listening to his message? Are we counting the cost and following in his footsteps? I can't see into your heart, and you can't see into mine. But we need to ask ourselves, if this is what we are doing, are we listening to Jesus? As Jesus lays claim to our lives, as he calls us to follow him and live for him, and not ourselves, are we responding as he calls us? Or are we those who, like parents, have selective hearing loss? You know that sort of thing? Parents will say, the child will be saying something, oh, this is not parents have selective hearing loss, children have selective hearing loss, so my apologies, wrong way around. You'll say to children, can you do as you're told? Can you tidy your bedroom? Can you stop hitting your brother? Can you stop hitting your sister? Can you flush the toilet? Oh, just water off a duck's back. You say, oh, would you like some chocolate? Suddenly paying attention. Friends, I hope that's not what you're doing with Jesus. That you're selectively ignoring his call in your life. That you're just listening to what you want to listen to. Friends, listen to Jesus. Hear his voice. Maybe if you're not a Christian, this might all seem rather new to you. But it is at the heart of the Christian message. We must listen to the voice of King Jesus. We need to trust and obey his word. That's why we read and study the Bible as Christians together on Sundays. And I trust as you scatter to your lives during the week. And if that's not something you've done before, let me encourage you to start today, friends. Jesus promises life to all those who trust in him and turn from their sins. Let me encourage you to start on that path today. Take that first step. Listen to Jesus and do what he says. Well, quite naturally, the disciples are terrified as they hear this powerful voice from this bright cloud. Imagine I would do the exact same. I imagine you'd do the exact same. You'd be petrified. Well, they fall down before the voice of God. But then, remarkably, they're raised from their feet by Jesus. And what does he do? Well, he speaks to them. Isn't that interesting? The Father says, listen to Jesus. And then Jesus speaks to them. So what's he saying? He's bringing comfort, isn't he? Words of wonderful comfort. He says, rise and have no fear. Have no fear. Jesus speaks words of comfort to these disciples, and he speaks words of comfort today to us, if we will only hear them. The question then is this. We know who Jesus is, the glorious Son of the Father, but will we listen to him? Will we listen to him? Well, that takes us on to our second heading, verses 9 to 13, a word to the confused. Well, what happens next? Well, they're on their way down from the mountain when Jesus instructs them not to speak of what they have just witnessed. No doubt such glory would mean very little to all those around them. At best, it would have suggested an exaggerated view of this rabbi as he made his final journey toward Jerusalem. But on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, we can see the amazing transaction, therefore, that took place at the cross. We see the Lord of glory shamefully treated as a common criminal after the travesty of a trial. Then the meaning of the transfiguration becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it? Even having experienced this unique event, the disciples are still quite confused. I'm sure that's something we could easily understand in the midst of such remarkable phenomena. We'd be confused. We wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know what to think. But they've still got this problem. They talk to Jesus. They've had a glimpse of Jesus in glory. But they wonder, how can this be happening when all they've been taught that the Messiah would only come after Elijah had returned? They had just seen Elijah, but it appeared that he'd only come back after Jesus. Well, the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." How can this be reconciled? Well, Jesus very gently teaches that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this promise as the one who is like Elijah. Just note the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah was noted for being full of zeal for God. So was John. Elijah boldly rebuked sin in high places. So did John. Jesus called sinners and compromisers to Elijah called them to repentance. So did John. Elijah attracted multitudes to his ministry. So did John. Elijah accused and faced the fury of the king and his wife. So did John. Elijah was an austere man living in the desert. So was John. John's ministry was brought to this abrupt end by his imprisonment and subsequent death. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 14. And as Jesus walks down the mountain with his disciples, he is again reinforcing the message that Peter had not wanted to hear back in chapter 16, verse 22. The message that is the real problem underlying everything else, that he too will suffer and die. Look at verse 12. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man," Jesus' favorite phrase for himself, "will certainly suffer at their hands." Even after the transfiguration, there is no indication that this truth has as yet got through to these men. But this is what we must hear. The Father wants us to listen to his Son, doesn't he? And his Son is telling us he is going the way of John the Baptist. He will suffer as John had suffered. This is the path of the glorious Son of God, as we heard a few weeks ago. And that is the path that we're called to. A path of denying self, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? He knows what lies ahead, but he embraces it, because that is what must be done so that his people might be saved from sin. And that, of course, friends, is the great challenge, isn't it, for each one of us? The great danger that we all face. It's no doubt what struck fear into those disciples when they heard the voice of the holy and perfect God. They were sinners. No wonder they were afraid. And we are sinners. We are each those who have rebelled against God and his rightful rule over our lives. And we need saving from sin. Yet in Jesus, we have held out to us the one who comes to resolve that great issue. Matthew chapter 1, he comes to save his people from their sins. He comes to suffer and die that we might live. And we're told how to respond. We're to turn from sin and trust in the King. That's Jesus' message, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. This is the message we are to hear, the message we are to listen to, and by implication, obey. Let me encourage you in the strongest way that I can. Listen to Jesus. Maybe you've never thought about him before. Maybe you thought a lot about him. But that doesn't mean you're listening to him. Maybe you've read the Bible loads. You think you know it all. It's just all old hat. But are you listening? Because that's a totally different thing, isn't it? Listening to the Master's voice and having a familiarity with the Bible are two very different things. Are you listening? Are you hearing his voice in the Bible? And are you obeying it? Are you being listeners and doers? Because that's a basic of what it looks like to be a believer, doesn't it? Let me encourage you then, wherever you are, to return again today to listening to Jesus. If you've drifted, if you've never listened to him truly, today, listen to the glorious Son, the one of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to have a vision of Jesus, to know that he is the glorious second person of the Trinity, the great Messiah, the Son of God, and to know something of his glory from these eyewitness accounts. But let us also be those who respond to him by listening to him, hearing his voice, and following his commands. Let us hear the message that he was the one that had to go and suffer as John the Baptist suffered. Let us hear this message afresh, and let us know the cost that we will have to count if we are to follow him. We are those who must take up our cross and follow him, denying ourselves. Help us be those who repent, who turn from sin and trust in the King to deliver and save us from our sins. Help us, we pray.